Good morning, everyone. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 2. We are going to switch style of literature this morning. We're moving from the narrative portion of the prologue of the book of Job in chapter 2 into chapter 3, which is Hebrew poetry. So chapter 2, we're starting at verse 11, and we're going to read through chapter 3. This is God's word. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and they met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish and the night that said a boy is conceived. That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from their turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I fear has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." God's word is God's wisdom for us this morning. It's called hysterical strength, and it's 100% real. Verifiably, there was this middle-aged woman in her upper 50s from Georgia. Her name is Angela Cavallo, and she was indoors at the kitchen counter making a casserole when she heard this very a sick, smashing noise out on the front driveway where her son was there tinkering underneath the car. And so she ran to the screen door and she smashed right through it, and there she could see her son unconscious underneath the car. So what did she do? She went to the bumper and she got her hands underneath it, and then with the strength of 10 men, she lifted it 4 inches off the ground. And a youngster coming by pulled her son out and rescued him. But not long afterwards, she completely collapsed, and she sustained all these back and joint injuries that had flogged her for so many months afterwards. It's one thing to experience sudden tragedy, but it's another thing altogether to experience the pain and the misery in the aftermath. And so it was for Job. In Job chapter 7, verse 3, he says this: I have been allotted months of futility, and nights of misery have been assigned to me. Job's misery, it had dragged on for months and months. Now, we have seen so far in our study of the book of Job that he loses everything. He loses his possessions, he loses his servants, he loses his children, he loses his health. And we know that for him, he loses all of this not because he's being punished, because he has committed some kind of a sin, not that, but because the devil had accused him before God of being a fair-weather believer. And so God allows these severe trials as a test of his faith to prove him as a genuine all-weather believer. And Job, he passes the test with flying colors. He holds his faith firmly. He does not curse God. And in spite of everything, he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's where we've come so far in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job. And it's remarkable. But that's not the end of the story. So although Job, he does not turn against God, he does plunge into this very dark and desolate place. And here in chapter 3, he's grumbling, you've noticed. He's grieving. He questions. And he's in this morbid place of subjectivity. And he's so emotional. But he's still a believer. And it's so important to see this, that the true believer may go through times when everything feels dark and so dismal. Everything feels so unpromising and so hopeless. Now, this isn't being prescriptive here. It's not saying that we must feel this way. This is descriptive. So it's saying this is how one godly believer felt. And although I doubt if any of us are really going to experience exactly all that Job went through, it was absolutely terrible. It's still how we may feel at some point in our lives, if not already. And if you have eyes of compassion to look around, you'll encounter other believers who are also suffering, and you'll be prepared to love them and comfort them on account of the study this morning in Job chapter 3, ultimately. And so for Job, in the aftermath of his hysterical strength, if I can call it that, our passage today describes his collapse into loneliness, the loneliness of suffering in darkness. And so let's begin by considering the loneliness of suffering, because suffering can be a very lonely business. Where is Job when today's chapter 3 begins? Well, just before this, check out Job chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "Then Job took a piece of broken pottery, and he scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes." What's up with this? So Job, he's covered with these terrible sores that we read about, and he's sitting in the ashes, referring to the rubbish pit outside of the city where the refuse is continually burned. Now, it may be that the community sent him away because, you know, they're afraid of communicable diseases. And that's the way they dealt with it often in the ancient Near East. He's kind of quarantined. But there he is, and he's all alone. The one human relationship he had left, of course, was his wife. She made her cameo appearance back in chapter 2, verse 9. And what happened? They had a falling out. They had this disagreement. And then she's just kind of off the scene, as far as we can tell. She never shows up again throughout the book of Job. So he's totally isolated. A lonely sufferer, sitting in the garbage dump. And he's scraping his body to get some instant alleviation of this pain that he's feeling, using other people's garbage to do it. Suffering can be a very lonely business, and it's important that we recognize this dimension of suffering. That the challenge is not just coping with physical pain and the feelings of grief, but one of the hardest things can be loneliness. Of course, when you're ill, for example, it cuts you off from other people, doesn't it? You know, if you get really sick, you find yourself sick in bed, then everything's going on around about you without you, of course, you know. And there you are, and you're kind of just stuck. And you can hear noise maybe even out on the streets. You can watch some news, and you realize that the world is still going on, and you hear laughter in the next room. But there you are, and you are alone in bed. Or being in the hospital can be a very lonely experience as well. Visitors come and go, and most of the time you're hanging around with people who are strangers, and you're almost like in a parallel universe. Life is on hold. You're spending forever waiting. You know, you're waiting for the next caregiver to come in. You're waiting for the doctor. You're waiting to get better. You're waiting for results, and the hours are just ticking on so slowly and so slowly. And bereavement is also a very lonely trial. You can lose a child, you can lose a parent, you can lose a spouse to divorce or to death. And you can feel very alone in the world, and nobody else really knows what it's like for you. So it's said that loss is uniquely experienced by you. So, for example, an adult child can lose a parent. But the grief journey, the experience of loneliness that may be felt, will be quite different from a sibling, you know? Each child has a different relationship. And so you can feel very alone, even when your loss is shared with other people. Sarah Walton, she wrote a book about her experience of suffering called Tears and Tossings. She had chronic health issues, special needs child. She lost her husband. Then there was no income, so she lost her home. And then she discovered that in her pregnancy, she'd passed on her condition to her four children. So there are 9 chapters in her book, and each of them explores a different dimension or aspect of suffering. There's a chapter on grief, loss, and hopelessness, pain, fear, shame, and so on. But the very first chapter is on loneliness. She writes this: "Worst of all, I was enveloped in an overwhelming sense of loneliness like an exiled Israelite. Loneliness comes in all shapes and forms. At times, physical illness or a special needs child, relational loss. It prevents us from typical life activities. It forces us into isolation. And very often we experience a loss or a trial to which very few can actually relate. At such times we need friends, don't we? We need friends who can come alongside us. And even and especially if we have an introverted personality." Sarah Walton says in her other book, Together Through the Storms, "If the enemy can make us believe that there's truly no one who can understand, it will tempt us to shut others out, even those whom God has provided for us as support and encouragement. The danger of this isolation is that it will lead us away from people surrounding us with truth when we need it most, sending us towards bitterness and depression and hardness and regret and ultimately uselessness in the kingdom of God. So verse 11 here says now, when Job's three friends heard about the troubles that had come upon him, what'd they do? They set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. And although they came from various distances, these were not merely Facebook friends, were they? What did they do? They took time, they took effort, they took initiative. With courage, they reached over their insecurities and they moved forward. They arranged to come and see him. They made the journey. Their intention was what? In verse 11, we read it was to show him sympathy. That is to enter into his pain and grief. That's what you do when you sympathize with someone. And they intended to what? The text says, comfort him. That is to find a way to ease his pain. Now, as we'll see next time, once they got talking, they failed miserably. But their intention was good. One of the great friendships in the Bible, of course, was David and Jonathan. And if you know the story of 1 Samuel 23, David, he was at a point in his life when he was on the run because Saul was after his hide. Saul wanted to kill him. It was desperate times. But his friend Jonathan came to David and said this. The text says, he helped him find strength in God. Literally gave him the strength of his hand to fortify him. That is true comfort, isn't it? Coming alongside a suffering friend and giving him strength to carry on. Job's friends, they rightly acknowledged how terrible his situation is here. In verse 12, it says, when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. You may have had that experience yourself. You see someone who's ill and you're kind of shocked at their appearance. I remember once driving someone from our church down to the Sunnybrook Hospital for cancer treatment. And when I was in the cancer ward, just waiting, I got talking to this lady. And yeah, she had big cheeks. But when the doors slid open and her father came in, who was fresh off a plane from Europe somewhere, he was distressed. And I remember him holding her face and saying, honey, is that you? I can hardly recognize you. She was just pumped filled with steroids. Same with Job. He was barely recognizable. Verse 12 says, they began to weep aloud and they tore their robes and they threw dust into the air over their heads. Ancient Near Eastern signs of mourning. They don't pretend all is fine when it's not. Good for them. Nobody starts, you know, trying to crack a little joke in order to, you know, impute a little levity into the situation. They're not into that. They don't say, well, you know, think on the bright side. Things could be worse. You know, I was reading about another family had a bad disaster, and they had 11 kids who were killed, not 10. What do? They weep, and they mourn with him. Verse 13 says that they sat with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, a customary statutory time frame. And we read, no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. You know, sometimes we're tempted to avoid people when they're suffering because we don't know what to say. It feels awkward. But we don't really need to say anything. Sometimes what a person needs is just quite simply our presence. And perhaps sometimes just a touch rather than words. The itinerant evangelist Roger Carswell, he writes of a time when he was very, very low, and he says, I remember how on one occasion my son simply put his arm around me when he found me crying in my study, and it was a moment of great comfort to me. Being hugged, he said, is part of healing. Being hugged is part of healing. That said, let me give you three implications I've listed on your sermon sheet. First of all, if you are a suffering believer, recognize that you do need friends who will show you sympathy and comfort. You need them. But to receive them, you've got to be honest, don't you? You've got to be honest about your suffering and what you're going through and what your need is. And so not just saying, you know, everything is fine when it's not. You know, it's been said that the word fine, F-I-N-E, is an acronym for feelings inside not expressed. Saying how we feel, it may be very difficult for us. It's understandable in a way. It may, you know, it may be a personal thing with us, or maybe it's a cultural thing. But we need friendship and support and a hand of strength like Jonathan gave to David. Secondly, we need to be good friends to other believers who are suffering. We need, as Romans 2:15 says, to weep with those who weep. So I want to ask you, who are you such a friend to? Who have you been such a friend to that you would sidle up to them and weep with them? Beware of the temptations to just hang around people, right, who are positive and healthy and happy because they are feel-good people and, you know, there'll be something coming back. Maybe something coming back to your kids. Love is not self-seeking. 1 Corinthians 13. It can be hard, can it? I mean, there is a cost being such a friend to somebody who's suffering. It can be very draining. But this is part of love, isn't it? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love always protects. Or I think a better translation is just love bears all things. That is to say, it stomachs everything that God sends it to do. And third, ultimately, this lonely sufferer Job and his friends, they point us to the Lord Jesus. Job's loneliness and suffering, it foreshadows that of Jesus. Jesus, too, he was disfigured, right? Jesus, too, he was a blameless believer who suffered terribly. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was there with his closest three friends, too. But they fell asleep. They left him alone. And when he was arrested, what happened? They all abandoned him. So on the cross, he was forsaken even by God. Are you a lonely sufferer this moment, this minute, today? Well, Jesus knows what that's like, and he knows that and some. And the point is not just that Jesus has suffered more than you have or ever will have. That's not really the point. The point is that when Jesus cried on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? His forsakenness in time achieved our unforsakenness for eternity through substitution. You are unforsaken for now and eternity. You're accepted in the beloved because of the forsaken one, your Savior, the Lord Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Which means to carry, he can carry them for us. But of course, that doesn't mean that they're magically just kind of taken away. So another hymn says, days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrow's paths I often tread. And that was definitely the case for Job. And so we see that here as we transition from chapter 2 into chapter 3. This is a dark chapter, isn't it? It's the darkest chapter in the entire book of Job's in the 42 chapters. Job is speaking here, but he's not really speaking to anyone in particular. Shakespeare would call it a soliloquy. I guess movie watchers would call it like a voiceover. You know, you get to hear an internal dialogue here. And because this is Hebrew poetry, you've got the full-on intensity and power of emotions. Now, if we just had Job chapters 1 and 2, we'd have the impression that although Job suffered terribly, he just kind of took it on the chin, you know, and he just kind of grinned and bared it. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, whatever will be, God is in control. But that's not the whole story. When we come to chapter 3 here, the lights go out and Job is now in this dark place. And this place has no windows. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish and the night that said a boy is conceived. In verses 4 and 5, he's going to heap up these cursings on his original birthday. Verse 4, he says, that day may it turn to darkness. Verse 5, he says, may gloom and utter darkness claim it. And his words are about darkness and blackness just seem to pile up and just create this huge skyscraper that shields out the light, pushes the light away. For us, a birthday is normally an annual day of celebration. But Job wishes the day of his birth never happened. Delete it from my calendar, is what he's saying. And then in verse 6, he refers to that night. So he turns from his birthday to the night that he was conceived. And he curses that too. He says, that night, may thick darkness seize it. You know, may the darkness, if it could, like reach down and just grab me and snatch away the conception, the whole possibility of me coming into being, into this world. And he goes on to say, erase that night from the calendar as well. In verse 7, he wishes his mother's womb had stayed barren. He says, may that night be barren, may no shout of joy be heard in it. Presumably the cry of his parents making love. So for him, conception, birth, usually so full of joy and hope, but Job sees them being the cause of his present misery, so he just curses them. He lashes out. Remember, he's sitting here in an ash heap and he's just really a sack of seeping sores when he does this. Who is this man, Job? He's a man whom God affirmed in chapters 1 and 2 as blameless. He's a man whom God said, this is my servant. And he's a man in whom God said, there's no one like him on earth. And then right at the end of the book, in chapter 42, God affirms Job again as his servant, and God does not rebuke him or tell him that this ungodly response to suffering here in chapter 3 was out of line. It reminds us, I think, that even if we're walking closely with the Lord, we may go through times of deep darkness and despair and even depression. Job-like times, when the future just feels empty and hopeless, and we look in the rearview mirror and all we can find are regrets. Even when we haven't fallen into sin, even when we haven't backslidden, a true believer may experience times of grave despondency. I wonder if anyone here today has walked through some of those dark dungeons underneath the castle of despair. The 19th century Baptist preacher, great and godly man, Charles Spurgeon, he suffered from terrible depression his whole life. He said in one sermon, I'm the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. So if you do experience this as a believer, don't automatically feel guilty. The title of one Christian book about depression is, I'm Not Supposed to Feel Like This. You can feel ashamed about going through depression. We don't need to. Job was one of the three most righteous men in the Old Testament, so you don't need to immediately go there. And don't look down on other fellow believers who experience the dark night of the soul. Instead, if we've never been through it ourselves, we should let this chapter right here teach us how to push out the envelope on our own sympathy and empathy towards others. This chapter should also make us aware of a certain kind of Christianity that's out there. There's a shallow, superficial kind of Christianity. I guess you could call it like a happy, clappy Christianity, which makes out that all believers at all times should be smiling and happy, laughing and full of the joy of spring. It's a happy meal kind of Christianity that would have, you know, Jesus just skipping around and singing tunes at the grave of Lazarus instead of weeping, as the scripture records. I was listening to some worship songs there last week, and there's a line in Jesus, We Celebrate Your Victory. It's about living the Christian life, and it says, in His presence, our problems disappear. But do they? Is that true? I don't agree with it. I don't think it's true to life. And I don't think it's true to Job chapter 3. Faith in God does not mean that our problems kind of just magically disappear or become insignificant and trivialized now. It's not a question of have faith in God and everything's going to be fine. That kind of easy triumphalism is neither true to the Bible nor is it true to reality. Well, from verse 11, things get even darker as Job wishes now that he is dead. Verse 11, he says, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? He's thinking back to when he was a baby on his father's lap or on his mother's knee breastfeeding. But he wishes it never happened. Compared to his current suffering, he'd rather have been stillborn. In which case, verse 13 says, for now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest. What he means is 6 feet under. That's what he wants. It's really bleak stuff. Verses 14 to 19, he sees death as this great leveler where all types of people end up. From kings to slave and from powerful oppressors to those who are oppressed. They all rest from their troubles in the grave. So verse 17, there the wicked cease from turmoil and there the weary are at rest. That's why he sees the grave as preferable to life and to living life in this world. People can't oppress you anymore there. It's an end of your suffering. So he's reasoning. And then the last bit, verses 20 to 26, the longing for death becomes even more accented and explicit. In verse 20, he says, why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure? Doesn't want to carry on living. He's really obsessed with checking out, with escaping. Death is the only way out for him. And not in the sense of, you know, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Not in that sense, but in the sense of I've had enough, life is pointless, and I don't want to carry on. Twice he says, why is light or life given? What's the point of life when it's so miserable? He ends up in verse 26 with these four stabbing statements about his lack of rest or ease. He says, I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Well, what should we take home from this? I put three final applications on your sermon sheet. First, like Job, a true godly believer may experience times of such darkness and depression that they don't want to go on living. They want to die. Spurgeon could relate to this desire to end it all. He said, I readily enough could have laid violent hands upon myself to escape from my misery. I have a dear friend whom I love, and he's all alone and has been for a couple of years now. And he has promised me, Bill, I won't do anything stupid. But if there was a button to take me out, I would push it. And that's where he's at right now. Roger Carswell, godly man, you know, a man with a strong faith. He wants to be an apologist for Christ. And he's also jovial. One of these guys got a very infectious smile, you know, when you see him interviewed. But at a time of deep depression, he came very, very close to taking his own life. He writes this, thoughts of dying dominated my mind. There was a craving for death. I planned a suicide that I was sure would be recorded as accidental death. I cannot tell you how near I was to taking my own life, but I refrained from doing so because I felt it would scar the life of my wife and children until their dying day. Praise the Lord that he made the right decision. Suicide, it is not an unforgivable sin. So a true believer who takes his own life is saved by the grace of God and does not go to hell. The only unforgivable sin in this new covenant era is to turn your back on Jesus Christ. It's to not put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But suicide, it is still a very serious sin. It's a high-handed sin against God because it is self-murder. Not to mention that it is sinful insofar as it is unloving to those who are left behind. So if you ever find yourself contemplating suicide, do not do it. And talk to somebody. Talk to a friend. Talk to a Christian friend. Talk to someone in leadership here at our church. The second take home here is simply this. It's okay to ask why questions. Because Job, he cries out why. How many times here in these verses? I counted five. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 16, 20, and 23. It is not inappropriate to cry out in your mind or verbally, why? It's no necessary sign that you lack faith when you ask the why question. Job still believes in God. He is agitated, yes. He is grumbling, yes. But I don't hear any direct defiance here in Job chapter 3. So in verse 23, he sees himself as someone whom God has hedged in. The God who gives life, he calls him. So he still believes in God. Isn't it precisely because he believes in God that he's struggling and questioning so much? He's saying, how can you be a sovereign God? And how could this have all happened to me? He's asking. And God will answer his question before the book is done, but it won't be the way that Job was anticipating the answer to come. There will be a twist. So if you're a believer and you're asking the why question, don't feel ashamed and don't hold it in. Don't keep quiet. Share your questions with a believing friend. Share them with one of us elders, and we would love to walk you through it. And then the final take home is to look to Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, and the ultimate innocent sufferer. The darkness that Job experienced, it foreshadows an even deeper darkness that Jesus endured. Remember again the darkness in the Garden of Gethsemane account? Literally, it was dark. I mean, it was that time of night when it happened. But also there was the darkness of Jesus, who was being overwhelmed with sorrow. So much so that he sweat those great drops, as it were, blood. And then he was arrested during the night in the wee hours. And then the third hour on the next day, the Good Friday, from noon to like 3 p.m., something like that. There was this midday darkness that was cast over all the land. But also there was this spiritual darkness there. And Jesus asked his own why question, didn't he? Why, O God, have you abandoned me? By substitution, he experienced that darkness for us in order to rescue our life. And he experienced that darkness for us to rescue us from eternal darkness, where there is no hope, there's no second chance, and there's only regret. Now risen from the dead, he promises that he is with us by his Spirit. He promises he will never leave us nor forsake us, and he will walk with us through our dark times. And we'll sing about that after I pray. We're going to be singing that he will call us and he will draw us to rest in him. To rest in him. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, oh Lord, forgive us when we look at you through the wrong end of the binoculars. You are so much greater than all our suffering and troubles. Thank you for the ultimate innocent sufferer, our Lord Jesus. In him is spiritual life, and that life is the light of men and women. And it brings liberty and freedom. Father, I pray that you would teach us to say, not my will, but your will be done, O Lord. And I pray that you would teach us how to comfort others, including with the silence of our presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.